Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. This evening we're going to be looking at the beginning of the issue of verse 20, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Verse 20 is a crucial verse for our theological orientation so that we can live, because Paul actually says here that it's Christ who lives in our bodies now. And most of us, I don't think, probably none of us actually grasp the significance of that, because the claim is that Christ is the one who's living in our bodies now. And most of us are real reluctant to say, well, Jesus did that, sorry, can't blame me. You know, he's the one that's using my body now. So, I mean, most of us are not going to go there. But unless we go there, we probably won't grasp the significance of what Paul's driving at. We're not going to get there this evening. We're going to work our way up to it. But I want us to be thinking about the fact that Paul called Christian life, in a real sense, a mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he was talking there about how Christ descended, became a man, lived a perfect life, and so on. But also the fact that we share in that. And it's my persuasion that the mystery of godliness in terms of godly living is actually rooted in getting it not to be a mystery anymore. So that's why we study the Scriptures, so that we'll understand more clearly what the Scriptures actually say. Now, in our study last week, we said that the bottom line to all legitimate doctrine is right behavior. I mean, all of us have heard the horror stories. You know, he's a Christian, he was a deacon, he was a Sunday school teacher, and he abandoned his wife, and she was a believer, and now she's a prostitute. Nah. We've all heard all of that kind of stuff, and it's true enough. I mean, David committed adultery and murder and a few other things. So we know the capabilities of people. But we also have to come to grips with the fact that when we see somebody professing to be a Christian doing ungodly things, the question is not whether they're a Christian or not. We can't answer that question. Only God knows, really. I mean, Paul said the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those that are His. The rest of us don't know. But we do know this: when somebody does an ungodly thing, that there's something they're not believing. Because if they believed the right stuff, it would govern their behavior in the right way. So last time we were just basically arguing that Paul has raised the issue in Galatians 2 in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, whether Christ is a deacon of sin. That's the actual terminology. It's called the minister of sin in my translation. But the issue is, if you believe in this doctrine of Christ as Paul presents it, will it make you freer to sin without compunction? Will you be able to go from believing in this Christ to ungodly behavior without any difficulty? Because that's really what Paul is raising the question concerning. He knows that his doctrine is being refuted by the adversaries with the claim that if you really believe what Paul is saying, then you will have no restraints on your behavior. You'll sin with impunity, and it's okay because, you know, Jesus died for my sins, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, so who cares how I live down here? I'm secure in Christ. He died for my sins. I can do whatever I please. And that's often the argument that the opposition makes, but it's also the way some people actually buy into it. They really do think that, I'm going to do this because I want to do it, and I'll just confess it later. That kind of stuff. Well, Paul, in refuting Peter, Cephas is what he called him in verses 11 and following, but in his refuting of Peter, he is actually saying, look, there's a reason why you're doing what you're doing and playing the hypocrite here. And there is a reason rooted in our behavior that argues that we should consider whether we're trusting if this is the kind of behavior that's coming out of our bodies. Because right doctrine believed will always produce the right kind of response. If it's not the right kind of response, the doctrine could be wrong, but it could be a flaw in the faith. There really isn't any point to any kind of doctrine claiming that anything is true, whether it's Christian or Muslim or whatever. There's no point to it if, in fact, it doesn't lead to better behavior. What's the point in religious behavior or religious doctrine if, in fact, the behavior comes straight out of the pit? There isn't any point. And that's why Paul raised the issue in verse 17 of whether believing in false Christ would create this easy sinning or not. And then in verses 18 and 19, he actually confronts Cephas with the fact that, I mean, Paul puts it in terms of himself, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be the transgressor. But he's actually talking about Cephas, who had destroyed the doctrine that the opponents of Paul in Antioch were promoting and in Galatia. But now, in his hypocrisy in verses 11 and following, he's rebuilding it. And when you rebuild what you've destroyed, you prove your doctrinal basis incompatible with itself. And as soon as you do that, as soon as there's an incompatibility, there can be no faith. And without faith, the behavior will be evil. So, we have to make sure that we understand what the Bible says, and we have to be able to put it together properly so that our faith is not challenged by it, so that we can actually believe God, and when we trust Him, He produces in our lives the life that He wants. So that's basically what we were driving at least in the beginning last time. The reason that the gospel puts its focus on faith and love is that actual godly behavior does not simply consist of overt behavior. The Pharisees were masters at presenting an image of legitimate overt behavior. But Paul, he had no patience with that because he'd been one of them. And he knew that the external overt behavior thing can easily be a facade for wickedness in the heart. And Jesus said it this way, you guys are like painted graves. You look really pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of death and dead men's bones and, you know, all of those. Jesus said, on the outside you guys look really good, but on the inside you're just really pathetic. And he was driving at this issue of what Paul is driving at here. Sin does not start on the outward behavior. It starts inside. And what is more profoundly inside than anything else are the issues of love and faith. That is, the values that we hold and the things we claim are true. So our values and what we believe is true, those govern our behavior. For example, if I value putting on a good front, and I believe that if I do certain kinds of biblically acceptable things, that will enable me to put on this good front, guess what I will do? Good appearing things. But what will be driving that is a wicked attitude inside, because it's an evil thing to do things to put on a facade of godliness. It's an evil thing. And so my motivation, wanting to put on a good front, is an evil thing. But the behavior looks really good. So, in light of what we're dealing with in Galatians, Paul's focus is on the absolute freedom that we have to the law. He said in verse 19, through the law died to the law, so that I could live to God. And if you're not dead to the law, you're not living to God. You've got to be absolutely dead to the law. It means you've got to be free from it. Well, that's essential, because Paul's doctrine is that the strength of sin is the law. And that when the law is brought into the picture, sin erupts out of the people who are under that law. So his focus is on this absolute requirement of freedom, and that means that a person's got to be free way down deep inside at the love and faith levels. You got to be free from the issue of law. And the reason is because the essence of law is demand performance with bite penalty. Do this or die. And as soon as do this or die enters into the picture, every created being is under the threat of death if he doesn't perform up to snuff. So, do this or die introduces something called fear. If I have to do this or I will die, then I'm too afraid. I have to do it because my fear of dying is going to force me to behave this way. But what is forced behavior other than just an attempt to be self-preserving? I don't want to die, so I'm going to do this. Well, that self-focused, self-preservation issue is a false motive. And being false, seeking to preserve my life, Jesus actually said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. So seeking to preserve myself is an evil thing. And if the law initially instigates this evil thing, it sets up this fear cycle where all I can think about is what's going to happen to me if I don't do what I'm supposed to do. And as soon as that controls me, I'm enslaved to sin. Because the sin is the focus on myself. So no matter what I do, whether it looks good or terrible, it's still driven by this selfishness. So that's why Paul is dealing in Galatians 2 with the reality that you got to get out of from under the law. Absolutely. This fear-driven motivation has got to go. And the only way you can get it to go is to get rid of the threat, which means you got to get rid of the law. Fear is love's greatest enemy. Perfect love casts out all fear. Horrible fear casts out all love. Given that reality, all of the promises of God are addressed to the fears of men. And as soon as we believe the promise, the fear is disabled. And then we're free to love. The greatest promise, well, the summary promise of the whole gospel is the promise of eternal life. But it assumes several things, and one of those is resurrection from the dead. If my conviction that I'm going to be raised from the dead is a living conviction, then nobody can ever compel me to do anything by the threat of death. I mean, kill me. I'll be alive, more alive, after you're through with all the stuff you've done than I've ever been before, so have at it. That's the concept of faith in the resurrection. And, you know, if somebody says, you're going to do this or we're going to cut your head off, get at it. You can't be intimidated if there's a promise that you believe that addresses that intimidation. The question is whether you believe it. I mean, that's the bottom line. It's real easy to subscribe to things, concepts, with claims of faith. Believing them are totally different from subscribing to them with your mouth. So, basically what I'm saying is that all this talk about correct doctrine, driving legitimate behavior, if it's believed, is just talk unless it's really possible to believe the promises. The promises are out there, but the vast majority of people don't believe them. Why not? Can't they? What drives this ability to believe? And I think that that's the reason that the gospel has as its most potent root the doctrine of regeneration as a reality, not just a concept. We're actually born again by God so that this regenerated us has a capacity for believing that we didn't have before. And that capacity for believing is what turns the power of God loose to produce through us the actions that He wants from us. I'm going to say this many, many times, probably in this class, so just get used to it. But it takes the Spirit of Christ to produce the life of Christ through this body. I can't produce it. He's the only one who can. And that's Paul's doctrine in Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. That's essential
if Christ is going to be expressed by me.
You can't shortcut this. Human beings can manufacture the appearances, but they can't really manifest the life of Christ because it's not theirs to manifest. It's His. It takes His Spirit to produce His life through our bodies. So Galatians 2:20 is crucial as a concept as well as an object of our faith. I want you to understand this as much as possible. So I want you to look over Galatians 3. We're in chapter 2, but it says in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is how you get out from under the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ, in the crucifixion, actually made it possible for me to be free from the law, because He died in my place. Now notice why, verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now notice what that verse says. That Christ redeemed us so that the blessing of Abraham might come to us who are Gentiles. And the explanation is so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit. In other words, the blessing of Abraham was the Spirit of God. And in order for us to get the Spirit so that the life could be made manifest, because it's the Spirit that produces the life through the body. The body without the Spirit is dead. The Spirit is what produces the life out of the body. In order for the life to be manifest out of the body to be Jesus' life, it's got to be Jesus' Spirit. So the promise, even as far back as to Abraham in the beginning, the promise has always been of a power to do something that you could never do unless you have that power, and that power resides in the Spirit of Christ. So the real issue and the thing that I kind of left y'all hanging on last time was the fact that Paul is actually teaching a doctrine that has to do with allowing the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in the body of every believer to be free enough to produce His life through the body. How do you do that? How did Paul do it? How are we supposed to do it? That's the issue. How do we relate to God in such a way that right behavior comes out of our body as naturally as wrong behavior did out of Adam's? I mean, after Adam sinned, after his progeny were corrupted by his genetic breakdown and sin, it was just as automatic as breathing for all of the children of Adam to sin. Well, it should be as automatic as breathing for the children of God to do godly stuff. But most of us don't think it's that easy. So why not? What's he driving at? Well, fundamentally, he's driving at the presence of the Spirit of Christ in your body. And he says in Galatians 3 that that's the essence of the blessing of Abraham. But he also said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we have been given the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the promise. In other words, the essence of the promise of eternal life is the presence of the Spirit of life in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't have the life of God in you, because the life comes from the Spirit. So the promise of eternal life focused on the provision of a source for life that we didn't have until we were reunited to God so that His Spirit came to dwell in us. So it's no surprise that Paul actually defines here in Galatians 2:20 the essence of life being Christ living in me. And this is what he's telling Cephas. This whole thing from verse 14 all the way through 21 is a record of what Paul told Cephas. Cephas was Peter. Peter was an apostle, but he was acting like a hypocrite. And Paul is saying, in effect, Cephas, you're reflecting yourself here because you're putting yourself back under the law, and all that's going to come out of that is your own selfishness. And in fact, that's actually what's going on, because you're so selfish, you're treating your Gentile brethren like they're of no account simply because they haven't been circumcised and haven't subscribed to the law of Moses. It's a selfish thing you're doing. He's accusing Cephas of not allowing the Spirit of Jesus who is in him to manifest himself through his body. That's what he's accusing him of doing. And he's doing it through a backdoor approach. He's simply saying, look, I was crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in him. So that's where we're going to be working our way in the weeks to come. And it's going to take a little while, because there are some things we have to get clear as we can in our mind. I said at the beginning, the mystery of godly living is rooted in the cessation of it being a mystery. We've got to get this cleared out so that we can see. And then seeing, we can trust. And trusting will turn God loose to produce what he wants to do through us. People get all hung up on God moving mountains if you have a grain of mustard seed. Well, I don't care if God moves any mountains, but I really would like for us the life of his son to be manifest through my body. To me, that's greater than moving some dumb mountain. And if God would move a mountain through my simple willingness to trust or depend on him, well then, why can't I take that same concept and say, okay, I want the Jesus who lives in me to be free in this body to express himself out of here. That's what Paul is saying is the reality. So, let's get into that in some conceptual ways so that we can think our way clearly through it. The issue is, according to verse 19, the issue is death to the law and life to God. That's the deal. You got to be dead to the law so that you can live to God or with God or for God or however you're going to translate that data. But the fact is, they're linked. You're not dead to the law, you're not going to live to God. If you're living to God, you're dead to the law. That's the linkage. Both have to be there. And in both cases, the heart of the claims, being dead to the law, being alive to God, the heart of that is the capacity to act. My being dead to the law means that the law has no capacity to do anything to me anymore. I'm dead. So the law can just rail and you know, but it can't do anything to me because I've already suffered the maximum thing that the law can do, and that's death. The soul that sins shall die. That's what the law said. When I'm dead, the law can't do anything anymore. That's what Paul said in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. I died. If you want to picture it in your mind, the law can puff up and bluster and call and demand and threaten and all that. But it means absolutely nothing to me. I'm dead to it. It has no capacity anymore to do anything to me. I'm dead to it. It can't threaten me with anything because I'm dead to it. The issue is capacity to act. The law can't do anything to a dead person. It's already done everything it can do. So on the law side, being dead to the law fundamentally is a capacity to act issue where the law cannot act against me anymore. I'm free from it. Dead to it. That's why I said through the law, died to the law. Dead to it. But on the other hand, being alive to God, I died to the law so that I could live to God or with God or for God. But this issue of living godly, that's a capacity to act issue. I can't live godly unless I have the ability to live godly. Can't means I don't have the ability. Can means I do. Well, it's a capacity to act thing then. I can do what's right if I'm alive to God. Because being alive to God means that God and I have suddenly been reunited and now his capacity is wedded to my soul and my body is able to do what's right out of his capacity. It's a capacity to act. So, both issues, death to the law, life to God, their capacity to act issues. What I can actually do. And I mean actually do. I don't mean theoretically do. Every one of us knows the verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And while we're saying that, everybody that knows this says, okay, then why don't you do this? And why don't you stop doing that? And why don't you do that? And why don't you stop doing that? Because that's a huge claim. And it's true, but it's a capacity to act thing. So in both cases, the heart of the issue has to do with whether or not we have the capacity to act. In both cases, the most fundamental significance of those two claims, dead to the law, alive to God, the significance of those two claims is that love and faith hang in the balance. The issue of love and faith hangs there. If Paul didn't have an actual freedom from the law by his death to it, if this is not real, this is some kind of theological up there somewhere that is easy to say, well, I'm dead to the law, blah, blah, blah. But if he's not actually dead to it, then what he's doing here is lying. And that means the truth is a lie. His claim is a lie. If he isn't really dead to the law, it's a lie. So the truth hangs in the balance. It's either true or it's not. He's either dead to the law and alive to God, or he's not. The truth is hanging there. But also, if Paul actually had a regenerating reality from God, so that he was born into the family of God, and the Christ of God came into his body to dwell, if that actually happened, notice the basis out of which Paul now lives in verse 20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So love is there. And love and faith are the bottom lines, folks. What you value and what you believe, that drives everything. So Paul's doctrine goes right to those two things. Is it true that the God who made us loved us enough to send his Son to die in our place? Did he love you and me individually enough to do that for us? That's the doctrinal premise. He did this. The question is, do you believe it? And then, on the other hand, is the doctrinal premise legitimate? Is it true? I mean, every other religion in the world, Islam and Buddhism and all, they all deny that Jesus is the Son of the only God and that he died in our place and that he is a redemption price for our sins, and that if we put our trust in him, we get the Spirit of God to dwell in us, and we have the life of God called eternal life for eternity after the fact. Is that true? Well, all the other religions in the world say, no, that's not true. Truth hangs in the balance. It's either true, it's not true. It's either driven by love or it's not driven by love. Those are the issues. So in both cases, truth and love hang in the balance of this doctrinal declaration, verse 20, hangs there. It's either true, it's not true. It's either driven by love or it's not. But I want to make this as clear as I can about the paragraph, verses 11 through 21. The paragraph is about Cephas not believing this. Cephas is a hypocrite in verses 12 and 13 and 14 because according to verse 12, at the end of the verse, he was being driven by fear. Fear is the enemy of love. Fear casts out love. Love casts out fear. If he was driven by fear, his motivations were false. Therefore, his behavior was false. But who was he? According to verse 7 and 8, Peter, Cephas, was God's appointed apostle to the circumcised, to the Jews. So, what Paul is arguing in verse 20 of chapter 2 has nothing to do with apostleship directly. Obviously, it has its outworking in Paul's apostleship because he's representing God in this declaration of truth. But Peter was just as much an apostle as Paul was. So being an apostle didn't make or break this doctrine. In fact, whatever gift, every believer that has been placed in the body of Christ has spiritual enablement gifts. Gift or gifts. But those don't have anything to do directly with whether it's true that Christ dwells in us and that it's his life that manifests itself through us when we trust him. It doesn't have anything to do with it. Cephas was an apostle. Recognized, admitted, Paul, yeah, he's an apostle. Just like I'm an apostle. But he's being a hypocrite here. And the only reason I'm not, Paul says, is because I understand how to be free from the law and my body being driven by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in me. I understand that. Cephas is not there. That's his argument. So it really doesn't have anything to do with the authority issues of being an apostle. So those are the three things that I want us to be clear on as we start. The issue is whether or not we actually have a capacity to act. The issue has to do with whether that capacity to act is truly love-driven, truly truth-driven. And then finally, it has nothing to do with the whole issue of whether Peter and Paul were both apostles or not. So that's off the table. Paul is not arguing, Cephas, you're going to have to yield to me here because I'm an apostle. Because what Cephas' response is going to be, well, why don't you yield to me because I'm an apostle? And where would we go with that? Nowhere. Button heads. Paul isn't arguing on the basis of his apostleship. He's talking about reality. Peter, you've been regenerated. You have the Spirit of God in you. But you're being driven by fear here. And as soon as you yielded to that fear, love went out the window, and so did truth. And I'm just telling you so you can get it squared away again. Paul wasn't, he didn't despise Peter. He didn't hate him. He didn't want to just embarrass him to death, though I'm sure it did, because he confronted him in front of all of them. But he really did want Peter to understand so Peter could live. Because, you know, Peter was the one who was throwing a monkey wrench in this whole thing for the Galatians. I mean, for the people in Antioch. And that was running out to the Galatians. So everybody's life was getting messed up because this apostle was being driven by fear. So the issues are you dead to the law or are you alive to God? But what is the mechanism? According to chapter 2, verse 20, the mechanism is genuine union with Christ as the Son of God. Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ, the Son of God, lives in my body. He lives in your body if you have trusted in His sacrifice for your sin. If you believe the Father, you believe in the faithfulness of the Christ. That's the issue of verse 16 and 17. We believed in the faithfulness of Christ Jesus so that we could be justified. We believe in the faithfulness of Jesus. He was perfect in all of His ways. His Father accepted everything He did as legitimate so that in His legitimacy, He could assign us that same legitimacy before Himself by faith. If we were willing to trust in the faithfulness of Jesus, God will give us that faithfulness by decree. He will just write it to our account. Well, that then means that the whole issue here is that we can be genuinely united to Jesus. He can dwell in our bodies. We can then have the capacity by His indwelling for these bodies to start manifesting the life of Christ. The mechanism is genuine union. It's not theoretical. It's real. But how does that work out? Well, we're going to spend more than tonight on answering that question, but I want to start with this. The essence of Paul's gospel is promise. If you look over at chapter 3, he says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he says in verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The issue of Paul's gospel is promise that is antithetical to law. The law came 430 years after promise was initiated. And once a covenant's been ratified, Paul says, nothing can be brought in later to change it. So you can't nullify the promise by the imposition of the law. The law didn't come in to nullify the promise. So the gospel is promise. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're going to have to learn what Abraham learned over in Romans chapter 4. So look over at Romans chapter 4. I want you to see this as clearly as you can. Romans chapter 4. We're told about Abraham. And we're told that the promise that was given to
Abraham in verse 18 of Romans 4 was, so shall your descendants be. That's the end of verse 18. Now notice the reaction on Abraham's part. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She'd never been able to conceive seed, and she's 90 now. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. How? Verse 21, this is the key. Being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's the essence of promise. The conclusion of Abraham's 100-year life. The things that God had been dealing with Abraham ever since he called him from Ur of the Chaldees boiled down to whether Abraham was ever going to buy into this reality. The promise is up to the promiser to keep. Well, what does that mean? It means you're not supposed to try to keep it. What had Abraham and Sarah designed in order to keep the promise of God? What had they figured out on their own? Well, the Hagar business and Ishmael. That's how you fulfill the promise of God for yourself. The tragedy of that is, that's not God fulfilling the promise. That's you doing something to try to make the promise be fulfilled. That ain't going to fly. After 100 years, Abraham came to grips with this reality. If God made the promise, it's up to him to keep it. What does that mean for you and me? It means we don't have to keep it. It's not ours to keep. I didn't make that promise. He did. He's the one who's responsible to keep what he promised. Now, that's different than the law. The law says, you do this, and then it's up to you. But promise says, I will do this, and then it's up to me. So the real issue here in relation to Paul's gospel is that he couches it in terms of promise to start with. Promise. It's up to him who made the promise to keep the promise. Now, why is that? Well, if you're in Romans 4, back up to verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise might be certain. In other words, the only way the promise can be sure is if the promiser keeps it. What if God makes a promise, but it's up to me to keep it? Well, then, is it ever going to be sure? No. Why not? Well, because I can't keep divine promises. How can I give anybody eternal life, including myself? The promise is eternal life. How can anybody keep that promise? Nobody can except the one who made the promise. It's up to him to keep it. And that's the reason he says in verse 16 of Romans 4 that it was by faith so that it could be in accordance with grace so that the promise could be sure. So that's what Abraham learned. That's something we're going to have to buy into in Galatians chapter 2 is at the beginning, this gospel that has to do with the way we behave, bottom line, is whose job is it to make it possible for me to manifest the life of Jesus? His or mine? Whose job is it? Not mine. It's his. He's the one who made the promise. It's not my promise to keep. So I want us to start with that. The gospel is a promise. It's not a deal, a bargain. You do this and I'll do that. That's the law. The promise is, I'm going to do this. Abraham, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the basis for a great nation that I'm going to build for you because you left your people. He's the one who's going to ultimately provide the redemption that's going to make it possible for me to give you my spirit. So that my spirit can dwell in your body without any conflicts because you've been justified, declared righteous, purified. That's the promise I'm making. You're going to have a son. Oh, wow, that's great. Gets this promise when he's what, 75? Somewhere along there. First month goes by and Sarah goes back into her monthly cycle and she says, nope, no son yet. That's not so bad. It's just been a month. 25 years go by. Ain't going to happen. God comes back when he's 99 and says, time's about right. When season comes around, your wife's going to have a son. He laughs. Ha! It ain't going to happen. It hadn't happened in 25 years. He laughs. God says, don't laugh. It's going to happen. Sarah hears. She laughs. No wonder they called their son Isaac. His name means laughter. We're both laughing here. Different reason now. But you know what Hebrews 11:11 says? It says that Sarah received the strength to conceive seed when she believed God. In other words, as soon as she stopped laughing and started believing, she got pregnant. She's 90 years old. Never been able to have a child in her whole 90 years. Now she's pregnant. I can just hear. Here I'm old enough to be a great-grandma and I'm pregnant. Woo-hoo! But my point is, the issue is, the promise is kept by the one who makes it. That's the bottom line. If I end up in heaven one of these days, it will not have anything to do with anything I ever did. It will have to do with the fact that God made a promise that His Son's death was sufficient for my sin, and when I believe that, it was a done deal. It's up to Him to keep it. Now, I want you to keep this in mind in light of what we've already said in Galatians 3:14. The essence of the gospel of the promise is the promise of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our bodies. So that the promise, for example, of forgiveness, the promise of justification as a judicial decree of righteousness, those promises are not the essence. They're the means to the end. What's the end? Genuine union with God. The Spirit of God dwelling in my body. Genuine union. The fact that God forgave my sins, justified me freely in Christ, those are just ways to get me cleaned up enough so that He could put His Spirit in me and I'd be a receptacle that was suitable. The promise of forgiveness of sins is an awesome promise. Because it means the law can't touch me. The promise that I'm justified with the righteousness of Jesus is an awesome promise because it means I'm as holy as He is. But neither one of those is the essential issue. The essential issue is the life of Jesus. I get to live it. I get to live in it. It gets to be my experience. So the essence of the gospel of promise is the promise of the Spirit. Galatians 3:14. And then the issue of the methodology of the gospel as a union with Christ is so real that you actually participate with Him in death to the law, under the law, and resurrection to newness of life by His resurrection. This is not just theoretical, it's actual, but it's not obviously on the physical level. Paul did not have the nails driven through his feet. When he said, I've been crucified with Christ, he meant it, but he didn't mean it at the physical level. And that's a real stumbling block, because we have been trained all our lifetime to only believe in the physical, visible realities. You can't five-sense it. It's not real. You can't taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it. It's not real. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. And we have to have our minds renewed in the reality that there is another reality level. And in that reality, these things are absolutely true. It's absolutely true that the Spirit of Jesus dwells in the body of every person who's ever been born again by the Spirit of God. Can you feel it? No. Some people claim they do. I got these chills all the way down. That's fine. I don't care. If the Spirit of God wants to give you chills, fine. They didn't give me any. I didn't know when the Spirit of God came into my body. I didn't feel a thing. I wouldn't even know it had happened if somebody didn't show me in the Scriptures that it happened. This is a level of experience that's outside the physical realm. So we cannot judge what God says is true just by physical experience realities, because those are really fundamental baseline realities. We learn lots of stuff above those that have nothing to do with the physical. So the methodology of the gospel is a union with Christ that's so real that you can actually participate in it with Him, in His death and resurrection to newness of life. But it's on a level that is not first Adam level. First Adam was a physical creation creature, and he passed sin on through the genetic corruption. And we sin automatically as the children of Adam because we've got his genes in us. That's why Christ could not be born of a human man. The genetics had to be blocked from Sarah's egg in order for Jesus to be separate from that corruption. But that's the first Adam reality. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit. That spiritual realm is beyond your sensory perception. You cannot touch it. You can't see it. You can't feel it. You can't taste it. You can't hear it at the physical level. So in Christ, we operate at a level that's spiritual and mental. In Adam, we operate at a level that's physical and genetic. Spiritual and mental means you get the Spirit of Christ and your mind can be renewed so that you can let that Spirit push the life of Jesus out of your body. So, what then does it boil down to? Bottom line, you got to believe it. You either believe it or you don't. But if you do, what happens? God moves into action. As soon as you trust something that God has legitimately said that applies to your situation, He will act. That's the essence of Jesus' meaning when He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say and it'll happen. Well, all that means, you're not going to move that mountain by your speech. God's going to move it in harmony with what you said because the grain of mustard seed faith is there. So if you believe Him, He's going to move into action. He will fulfill the promise that He made when you believe it. Or at least He'll begin to, and that's one of the problems that we run into. The other problem is the clock. Let me just kind of get out of this evening with this, and then we'll come back here to next week, Lord willing. Hebrews 11:11 says that Sarah did not have the ability to conceive seed until she believed Him. Hebrews 11:11 says that she received the strength to conceive seed by faith. When she believed Him, the capacity to conceive was hers. It obviously took her 25 years from the time the promise was given till it was fulfilled to get to the point where she could say, yeah, okay, I believe Him. God had been at work all that time to get her to the point where she could trust and it would happen. Well, the implication there is that God had made a promise to her husband that He would have a son. And the direct implication was by his wife. She thought maybe he could have a son by somebody else, so she gave him Hagar. Well, that didn't work, because that wasn't God fulfilling the promise. It was her fulfilling it, figuring out a way. Given the fact that it was Abraham and Sarah, in order for Sarah to be able to conceive seed, she had to believe Him. So He had to bring her to the point of believing. What if she hadn't? What would have happened to the promise of God, and He has to keep His promises, if Sarah had never come to faith? Would Abraham still have had a son? Well, sure, it has to be. You remember what Jesus said? Maybe it was Jesus, Luke 19. I sometimes get Jesus and John a little confused, but I think John's dead by Luke 19, isn't he? Luke 19:40. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees and multitude said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And He said this, I tell you, if these be silent, what will happen? The stones will do their job. What does that mean? It means if God has made a promise and it's going to be fulfilled, if the one who's going to be His instrument of fulfillment refuses to be His instrument of fulfillment, guess what? The rocks will be the instruments. But the promise will still be fulfilled. In other words, God never ties Himself to simply the human iffiness of whether somebody's going to trust Him or not. He never ties promise to that. Not for the person that He made the promise to. Now, obviously, the promise to the person, that person has to believe it in order for the promise to go into gear. You have to believe it. God won't do anything if you don't trust Him. But nobody else's faith has to be in there. Sarah doesn't have to believe. Nobody else has to believe. in order for God to fulfill his promise. But because God didn't want to make a son out of a rock, he worked with Sarah till he could get her to the point where she would trust what he said. And when he got her there and she trusted, she conceived. It was impossible. She was 90 years old. She hadn't been producing eggs for fertilization for years. And even the ones that she had been producing in the years prior had never been fertile. It was impossible. But God said he's going to do it, so he did it. That's the whole point. The one that makes the promise, it's up to him to keep it. The issue of the life of Jesus being manifested out of our bodies is a commitment God has made. It's up to him to keep it. But he won't keep it in the face of unbelief. Promises have to be believed before they're validated. He isn't going to do anything for anybody that won't trust him. So, faith is the bottom line. You've got to believe it. But you have to believe it at a level that's spiritual and mental, not physical and genetic. Sorry we ran out of time before we ran out of material. The outline will be on the web in a week or two or whatever. But by next Sunday, we'll come back, Lord willing, and we'll pick up here and go forward. Do you have any comments or questions or observations that you want to make before we actually quit? Yes, ma'am.
So basically you're saying if Christ is not being manifested outside of your body, then that means you're not believing.
Something. It means you're not believing something.
Because Christ's job is to manifest the world out.
Mm-hmm.
So if you take the verse in verse 19, I died for all time, I just died.
We'll get into that in the weeks to come because that's a key. That's the key. The sad thing, Heather, that seems to drive all human theology and our interaction with the Bible is, number one, we're not willing to yield to the reality of Christ being the one who produces out of our bodies. So we don't want to blame him for what comes out. So we just don't buy this. Now, Christ may be in here, but really he only gets out of here if I let him. And what that basically does is it boils it back down to me living under the law. It's my job. I have to do this. I have to perform this. I have to produce this. It's my responsibility. Paul says, as long as we come from the responsibility end of it, we're going to be dead, because that's law. Verse 20 says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live how?
By
believing him. When I see a behavior coming out of my body that's not legitimate, that's telling me that there's a promise of God that I'm not believing. And it's my job to go back to that and say, okay, God, I have been failing in trusting you at this point in my understanding, and I want to stop this. I've got to start trusting you for this. And it can be simple. Like, for years, I've struggled off and on to try to keep from ballooning up because I like to eat and, you know, food tastes good and all that kind of stuff. And so, for years, I would get on the scale every morning and I'd try to say, oh, you ate too much yesterday, so I'd try not to eat so much today. And I struggled with this. And sometimes I was able to lose a significant amount of weight by doing that. But it was always, I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. And finally, one day, it dawned on me. No, I don't got to do this. What I got to do is start letting him do it. So I just told him one day, look, I'm going to be fat unless you do something about it. And it's not about the weight. I mean, God doesn't care if I'm fat, skinny, or whatever, but he does care if I'm a glutton or not. All right?
I haven't been able to control my appetite. And you got to do that if you're going to not get heavy, if you have the genetic. I quit getting on the scale and I quit worrying about eating. And it was the funniest thing. I lost some appetite too. And it didn't have anything to do with me determining anything except that, you know, I've been approaching this problem the wrong way all this time. It's been my responsibility. And I finally said, no, it ain't. It's yours. You want this life to be manifest out of a relatively not heavy body, you're going to have to do this. Because I've already proven I can't. That's the issue of faith. There are basically three areas where we do not trust God. One of them is in the area of physical appetites. One of them is in the area of our emotional security issues. And one of them is in the area of our spiritual status, desire to be somebody in somebody's eyes. Things. Those are the three issues. They were introduced in Genesis 3. They were reinforced in Genesis 12. Jesus was attacked on those bases in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. James wrote the whole book of James, chapters 2, 3, and 4, to address each one of those things. The whole Word of God is structured on trying to get us to stop putting our life in the hands of these lies. I'll have more life if people look up to me. I'll have more life if I have no fears, if I'm secure. I'll have more life if I can control my appetites. All of those are lies, but we've bought them. The only way to be free from them is to go back to the promises and say, okay, God, I've got to trust you here. I've got to trust you here. I've got to trust you here. And our whole life is wrapped up in working out all of the cobwebs out of those promises so we're clear on what we're actually supposed to be depending on Him to do. Bottom line, we're supposed to be depending on Him to produce the life of His Son through our bodies. But how does that work? Well, Paul said by faith, but what does that mean? We'll get into that. But not tonight. Okay, anything else?